We'll read Psalm 57, and then one portion of the verse in Isaiah chapter 57. Let's hear the Lord's word. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Isaiah chapter 57. The last half of verse 14, where the Lord says, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. God bless the reading of his word to our souls for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name to thy throne. We're here, Lord, dealing with thy word. We know, Lord, that there is going to be a great need of the Spirit of God to give us help both in preaching and in hearing. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt do wonders in our souls this day, that thy word will make its way powerfully, not only in our understanding, but make its way down into the depths of our wills where we carry out the will of God in our lives. Deliver us, Lord, from merely thinking about it, from simply pondering it, as much as we know we need to meditate upon it. Grant, Lord, the kind of understanding of thy word that takes on board the fact that all of the meditation in the world is unprofitable if it does not lead to action. So our God, come and through thy Spirit, through thy truth, preach to these people today as only thou canst. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen. The psalm we've just read serves as a fitting introduction to the stumbling block that often stands in the pathway of the Christian's journey through this world. For a while now, we've been looking at that text in Isaiah 57, where God says to his servants to remove the stumbling block out of the way of his people so they can return to Zion. Psalm 57 was written by David on the occasion of he and his men fleeing into a cave in order to hide from King Saul, who was hunting David down like an animal. 1 Samuel 24 is the record of that event where Saul is hot on his trail. He's got new information, and Saul is hot on his trail with 3,000 men. David sees them coming, and he takes off into that En-Gedi wilderness, climbs a mountain, and goes into a cave. You may recall that while David and his men were hiding in that cave, Saul walks into the cave to relieve himself while his soldiers keep guard
on the outside. You could easily understand if you were in their shoes. 3,000 soldiers outside the mouth of the cave. You've got your small band of men on the inside. In walks the king of Israel, knowing that you're the man he's been looking for years now. It would have been a very tense moment as they're hiding in the darkness of that cave in the sides of it. They would have been, had they been found out, cornered. There was no way of escape, no getting out of that situation. They would have been slaughtered. But the Lord had already promised David that he was going to rule as king in Israel one day, and so it was impossible, absolutely impossible for him to die until that took place. That doesn't mean having that promise from God that he would one day sit on the throne. That doesn't mean that David never experienced fear or that he never felt the stress and the strain of being hunted down like an animal. He did. Indeed, he speaks in verse 1 of this psalm that we read of taking refuge in God until these calamities be overpassed. The Hebrew word translated calamity speaks of destructions. And the imagery is that of David seeking refuge in God until these storms of destructions pass by. That was not, because that's what he's writing about in this psalm, that experience outside or inside the cave in the Gedi. That was not a pleasant, happy experience in David's life. The sun wasn't shining brightly for him. Life was not smooth at all. You see more of how he felt in verse 4 of Psalm 57 when he writes, "My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." He's describing the kind of men who are out to destroy him. They were like lions who wanted nothing more than but to devour him. Their hatred and anger were set on fire, the fire of hell. What comes out of their mouth from that spirit of deep hatred and animosity toward David, what comes out of their mouth, their teeth and their tongue, are sharp spears, arrows, and swords. The poet's way of referring to the lies that were being told about him. It's a hard thing to bear when you're maligned, unjustly, slandered. It hurt David. He had a tender heart, and it hurt him when he heard the lies that were being told about him. It grieved his soul, and for 3 long years he was hunted continually by Saul. But in spite of such incredible difficulties, David says in verses 7 through 9, "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations." Awake up, my glory. You'll find David several times using that expression. His glory in this case was his tongue. Awake up, my tongue, poet's way of describing it, to give glory to God. Awake up, my tongue. Praise the Lord, he said. How did he do that? It's easy for you and me to read about David in those circumstances. But to put ourselves in his shoes, to be in that cave in En-Gedi, and say, "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I'm going to sing glory to your name." How did he do that? In light of what he was facing, how did he get to that place where, in spite of all the trouble, he exalted God? The key, if you want a key this morning, that you never want to lose. You can afford to lose your house keys and your car keys, but you lose this key and it spells trouble for you. The key to understanding the answer to my question is found in something he says in verse 2. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. Note that word performeth. The Hebrew comes from a root that means to fulfill or to accomplish. It's only used five times in the Old Testament, and perhaps the one verse more than any other that you would remember where this particular word is used is in Psalm 138, where David writes, "The Lord will perfect that." There's our word. The Lord will perfect that. He will perform that. He will accomplish that. He'll bring it to completion. He'll bring it to an end. For so the Hebrew word means also to cease. He'll perform that which concerneth me. He'll perform, fulfill, accomplish everything concerning my life. He'll perform all of his purposes concerning me and all the promises he will fulfill. One ancient divine translated verse 2 to read, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God, the transactor of my affairs. The transactor of my affairs. That goes beyond, you know, just the merely planner of my affairs. The one who purposes my affairs. He's the one who transacts all of my affairs. This is the truth that encouraged David's faith in all that was happening in his life. God was the one who was transacting all things, performing all things for him. The actual doctrine that David espouses in verse 2 is what theologians refer to as the doctrine of divine providence. The doctrine of divine providence. The all things that David saw God performing him were nothing more or less than what our catechism describes as God's works of providence. The transactions, if you will, of providence. God's providence cannot be understood apart from God's purpose. His providence, his actions cannot be understood apart from his purpose. By God's purpose, I mean that, to quote our confession, God did from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. The confession goes on to say that God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even unto the least by his most wise and holy providence. He's purposed all that comes to pass. And in his providence, his transactions, his governing, he brings that purpose to pass. So that verse 2 in Psalm 57, David is finding refuge in God's providence. But you'll find in David's life, as well as in the lives of all of the Lord's people, the providence of God has been a stumbling block. At least the understanding of it. It's been a stumbling block. Believers have often stumbled and become greatly discouraged, confused, distressed because of God's works of providence. With that in mind, I want to speak to you for a little while this morning on the stumbling blocks concerning the mysteries of providence. The stumbling blocks concerning the mysteries of providence. Let me begin to try to remove that stumbling block by pointing out one very fundamental, basic truth that we often forget, and that often brings about the dismay and the confusion and the distress. Remember this: God's providence is mysterious. His providence, His upholding, His governing all creatures, all actions, and all things from the greatest to the least is mysterious. If God Himself, if the Almighty Himself is a mystery to us, then you can rest assured that the ways of the Almighty are going to be a mystery to us. It's one of those 2 + 2 = 4. It's one of those no-brainers. If He is a mystery, then His actions will be a mystery. Matter of fact, that's exactly what the Word of God declares very plainly, over and over again. I just selected a handful of verses. Let's rehearse them. Psalm 77, verse 19. The psalmist said, "Thy way," Hebrew word, path, road. "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." We can't see them. His path is in the sea. We cannot discern them. In Psalm 97, verse 2, the psalmist said of God, "Clouds and darkness are round about Him." Clouds and darkness. We can't pierce through and find out what is God doing and why is He acting this way. What's the point of this particular transaction in my life right now? What's He performing? What's the point of it all? Clouds and darkness are round about Him. One of Job's friends in Job 11, verse 7, asked a very good question: "Canst thou by searching find out God?" When Job was plainly lamenting, he didn't understand what the Lord was doing with him. Why he had lost all of his children. Why every waking moment was one of sheer physical pain, agony. When he had been such a faithful follower of God. "Canst thou by searching find out God?" Literally, can you search out the deep things of God? "Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" Literally, can you find out the limits of the Almighty? "It is high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know?" And if you think for one moment that is just an Old Testament notion, Paul says the same thing at the end of Romans 11. He says, "How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." He is a mystery. And his ways are mysterious. As we've seen in the last couple of weeks in our midweek prayer meeting, the history of Joseph is a striking proof of the mysterious paths that God's providence takes at times. Although it seemed to be a very long time in coming, the Lord's promises to Joseph finally came to pass. The promise that he would one day be found before his parents and his brothers, and they'd be bowing before him. That was promised to him as a child. It was years in coming. But it finally did come. But the paths that were taken to get there seemed so strange, so odd, so incongruous with the promise itself. It was, strangely enough, mysterious. Strange enough, it was through shame that Joseph was brought to honor. It wasn't a pleasant experience to go through shame that he went through. His name maligned, accused of trying to rape Potiphar's wife, Joseph, innocent the whole while, living in the disgrace of a prison in Egypt. But it was that path of shame that God took with him. That was the transaction of Jehovah to bring him to the place of honor that he eventually enjoyed. Isn't that mysterious? Mysteriously, it was through being sold into slavery that Joseph was brought into liberty. And not only brought into liberty, but brought to a place of authority in Egypt. Number two man in the land. But the path that God took, it's my purpose, it's my plan, Jehovah said, you are going to be a slave before you become vicegerent in Egypt. Isn't that odd? And it sure seemed odd that the divine plan was to lead him through a prison before he would get to the palace. Yes, I know. We all believe, profess to believe at least, all of those statements and examples about the mysterious ways in which God carries out his plan. We hold adamantly to the truth that God utters in Isaiah chapter 55, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We all acknowledge that. We believe that. And we would enter into fighting with someone who said that was all a pack of lies. We would become indignant if someone dare question the veracity of statements like that. We will sing with confidence the words of William Cowper, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. But brothers and sisters, is it not also true that we have responded to God's mysterious ways as if they were a stumbling block to, rather than a refuge for, our faith? We have responded to the mysterious ways of God as if they were a stumbling block to rather than a refuge for our faith. That's why we become upset with the ways of God. That's why we've fallen in out with God. That's why we've started to complain about God's ways. That's why we've gone into depression, despair, and distress. Somehow we forget what we profess to believe so strongly. You see, David is saying what he's saying in simple faith. That's why the psalm ends in rejoicing. But it's because David believes with his heart that God transacts all the affairs in his life. Even Saul hunting him down for 3 years. It wasn't by chance. It was part of the plan. We have stumbled when we have arraigned, his mysterious ways in the court of our limited understanding. Because we don't get it. Because we're perplexed about why God is doing what he's doing and upset with why God is doing what he's doing. And often it's like Israel in the wilderness. You know, they were blaming Moses and Joshua for their difficult circumstances. But what they were really pointing the finger at was God. We're arraigning the Lord in the court of our understanding. We have we not, be it ever so subtly, questioned the wisdom and the goodness and the very holiness of God, and have on more than one occasion resented how he has performed all things for us. We've taken umbrage. You see, you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can have it both ways. If we profess, sincerely profess, this God's ways are mysterious. They're beyond us. We're not going to be able to comprehend him. He is God after all. So therefore, I have no ground to complain about what God is doing or not doing. Regardless of how I understand it, regardless of what grief or pain it causes my life, regardless. You see, once you come to that point, he's a mystery. And he so often acts mysteriously. Then my complaining, my arraigning God, and my court of understanding ceases. The best face that we can put on that kind of response to God's ways is impertinence. That's the best we should say about it. It's impertinent. It is one thing to say to God about his mysterious ways, I don't understand what you're doing. Job did that. He didn't understand what the Lord was doing in his life, why God was doing what he was doing. It made no sense to him. That's one thing to say that. But it's another thing to say altogether, I don't like what you're doing and I don't want what you're doing. That, I say, is at its best impertinence. I don't like it and I don't want it. But in one way or another, we are all guilty of it. One of the ways to avoid that kind of stumbling at the mysterious providences of God, particularly in times of trouble, is to reflect on the fact that God's providence is mysterious. The second truth that I trust will be a help to you, help to my own soul. The saintliest of saints have been greatly mistaken when coming to conclusions about the providential doings of God. The saintliest of saints have been greatly mistaken when coming to conclusions about the providential doings of God. I come back to David again, the man after God's own heart, so full of love to God, so full of faith in the Lord. He said, did he not, I will one day die at the hand of Saul. He said it. He believed it. He was convinced of it. In the face of what God had promised him, still, you're going to sit on the throne. Samuel had anointed him. You're God's man. You're going to replace Saul. David said, I will one day die at that man's hand. What was he doing? He was looking at his circumstances. He was looking at Saul hunting him down. It was not giving up. It was not relenting. This man's going to kill me one day. He was looking at God's transactions in his life. Now, he has come to the conclusion when he uttered those words that the prophecies and the promises of God respecting his ascending the throne in Israel would never be accomplished, which of course you know necessarily implies that the messengers of God, like Samuel, who came with a message from God and said, you're the man, David had to be believing at that point in time, those men are lying to me. Or they got the message all wrong, and you can't believe them. They can't be trusted. Or worse yet, God has lied to me. Oh, you say. Remember what Jeremiah said to the Lord in his situation? Wilt thou be found a liar unto me? Everything that was happening was going dead on against what he believed, had believed, the word of God was assuring him of. Jacob, in a very, very dark period in his life, he misread divine providence. He misread it, and he revealed he misread it when he concluded, all these things are against me. Everything that can go wrong has gone wrong. Everything and everyone, including God, is against me. He was a great patriarch, but he blew it. He misread completely God's providence. The fact of the matter was that those very dark providences, we call them, those dark providences brought him into a state of honor and comfort and blessing that he had never experienced in his life. The very things he wanted to reverse were the very things that God was using to bring him to the greatest blessings he ever enjoyed in his life. But that's not how he was thinking. Think again about Job. So awful, so perplexing were the transactions that God was performing in that man's life that his friends looked upon Job as a very unique object of God's displeasure. That's how they read it. God's displeased with this man, or else none of this would have happened. And even Job himself, a man of, as we all know, of tremendous piety, of great faith in God, actually thought and said that the Lord counted him as his enemy. I have become an enemy to God. He no longer looks upon me as his friend. He's against me. Read carefully through the book of Job and listen to how he describes the transactions of God in his life. Read carefully, perhaps this afternoon even, chapter 7, chapter 13, chapter 16, and chapter 19. I wish we had the time just to work our way through those four chapters, and you will see how this man, a giant of a believer, how he is reading the mysterious ways of God and coming to wrong conclusions. In chapter 13, he asked God, "Wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for thine enemy?" And yet both before this trial that descended upon Job from the hand of God, both before and after it was all over, God's testimony of Job was, there's no one like him for godliness. At the start, at the end, God still looked upon Job as a pious and holy man. One whom he loved. One whom he honored. But that's not what Job was thinking when he was going through it. The Lord loves me. The Lord is for me. The Lord is blessing me. Can't be. Cases like this in Scripture can be multiplied many times over. And why are they? Why are they set down in the Word of God? They are found in the Word of God not for our imitation, but for our admonition. All of these examples of some of the strongest saints of God, the strongest believers, making completely wrong conclusions about God's providential dealings with them, are given to us, at the very least, as proofs of human weakness. We're not as strong as we think we are. Our faith is not as firm as we think it is. David talks about his mountain being strong, then God hid his face, and he was moved in a heartbeat. You think if that's what David acted like? You think you're better than David? You think you're stronger than David? Not on your life. They're in the Scripture to convince us, because we need convincing, of our weakness and our backwardness to make the connection between the loving kindness of God and the ways of God. To make the connection between the heart of God for us and the hand of God as it operates in our lives. We don't connect the dots. Oh, his heart says, I love you with an everlasting love. I do all things for your good. I never designed to destroy you. My purpose from eternity is to save you, is to do you good, is to develop you, to mature you. And we're so glad to hear that. But then comes the hand. Then comes the hand of providence. And it does things that seem to go against the heart. But the Lord brings all of this, and he puts these very events down in Scripture to learn there is not just a connection between the heart and the hand of God, but there is harmony between them. They're not opposed to each other. Certainly they're designed to teach us the truth that we have heard over and over again, that we walk by faith and not by sight. And that is why Isaiah told those captives sitting in Babylon who did not see the connection, who did not see the harmony between the love of the Lord for them and the hand of operation that had brought them into that place of misery. That's why he told them a few chapters earlier, chapter 50, those that walk in darkness and have no light, trust in the name of the Lord and stay yourself upon your God. Trust him. The old preacher said years ago, do not doubt in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. And that's a hard thing to do at times. God's ways have been misread, misunderstood by the saintliest of saints. Take encouragement from that. You're not alone. Third and finally, remember that one of the great reasons God moves in mysterious ways is to show his people the true state of their heart. One of the great reasons that God moves in mysterious ways and those acts of providence is to show to his people what's really in their hearts. The fact of the matter is that we, none of us, know our hearts as well as we should know them, as well as we think we know them, as well as we could know them. There's a blindness that affects us. When it comes to evaluating our spiritual life, and the deceiving power of sin makes that evaluation process all the more challenging. Sin has tremendous deceiving power. But the Lord knows that when he brings us into situations providentially that are difficult and dark, when his hand leads us into that place of darkness where we see no light, that this is the place where humility and repentance are deepened and our dependence on the Lord is increased. If we had our way, let's be honest, if we had our way, all it would take is for us to go to God with our prayer list and say, Lord, increase my faith. Lord, deepen my humility. Lord, give me greater repentance for my sin, greater confidence in you. And then the next morning, presto, it would be there. Let's be honest. That's the way we would like it to go. But it will never go that way. And God knows it. How does it work out practically? These mysterious ways of God, He moves. He orders, for instance, He orders us into a storm, as He did the disciples long ago. He knew it was going to happen. He knew that storm was coming. He knew it would fill their boat with water. But that again was the harmony between His heart and His hand. We then, in that providential turn of circumstances, you can put any name you want upon them, any trial you want to put yourself into, we then begin to ask the Lord, why such and such is happening? You begin to search your heart. Is there something? Is this part of the Lord chastening me, correcting me, because I'm going down a path that I need not, I should not be going down, and this is part of correcting my course? You'd have gone on down that same path, you'd have gone on down that same course had not that dark providence been brought into your life. But it pulled you up, and it made you start to think, what's going on? Why is this happening? Is there something that I need to see? Let me interject here. If that is the case, the Lord is not going to play mind games with you. You are going to know exactly, I'm off course, and I know why this has happened in my life. I know this is the chastening rod of God. I need this on my spiritual backside right now because I've been going my own way. I've been delving into things which are just ruining my soul spiritually. And the Lord's got to deal with it. You'll not be trying to figure it out. It'll be as clear as the nose on your face. It's simply a matter of needing to be broken from those things that have taken us away from the Lord. That's what Jacob needed to happen in his life. He needed a big time course correction. And so, as he's returning back to his homeland, the word comes that Esau, your brother, whom you stole his birthright from, cheated him out of it. Such conniving, scheming. He's headed for you with 400 men. You talk about a dark providence. He's there with his two wives, his children, sheep, his cattle. My brother, who is out to get vengeance, is coming. So what happened? You know what happened. It's that very turn of events that brought Jacob to Mount Peniel, where he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Now he's at this point, he's saying, I've got to have your blessing. I can't go on without it. That tendency to always have a plan or a scheme or to connive had to be broken in that man's life. You talk about pressure, a tense time. He's expecting at the crack of dawn, he'll come riding into camp. He'll wield his spears and his swords and will be left lying in pools of blood. But that led him to get to a place of prayer he had never known in his life. And God will do that. Jacob had to be made to see what was really in his heart. The Lord's providential dealings with us have often been used to show us how backward we really are at seeking the Lord in prayer. How backward. How reticent. How slow we are to come and to pour out our hearts before Him. It's like we'll do anything else but that. We'll try everything else but prayer. Until we're brought to a situation where we know that if God does not hear my cry, it's all over. A sidebar here, I will tell you why. This is why persecution is going to come back to the church. It is going to return. In this land, it is going to return. And you will find there'll be believers who'll be brought to a place of prayer they've never known in their lives. Dark providence to show what's really in our hearts. God sometimes moves in a mysterious way to show His people how much they need the grace of patience and faith to be developed in their lives. They don't see it. They never say it, but they actually are kind of convinced that they're the epitome of patience. That they are full of faith. But there's nothing like a turn of providence to show us very quickly how small our faith, how little our patience really is. You see, the Lord knows that immediately gratifying our every want and our every wish would be the worst thing in the world for His people. He knows that. You know that. And in a very real world. Act that way toward your children. Give them whatever they want when they want it. And watch how they grow up. Watch what they turn out to be. They will turn out to be spoiled, demanding, self-centered. Because that's how they were treated. They asked for it. They demanded it. They threw a hissy fit if they didn't get it. And you caved. Because you don't want to upset your little darling. You don't want any friction in the home, in the relationships. So let's just, shh, okay. Absolute folly. God doesn't deal with us that way. The Lord aims at producing just the opposite traits I've described in a child who's given everything it wants when it wants it. He's going for the opposite. And so they ask for something. Dark providence comes into their life. Lord, Lord, take it away. And He doesn't. He makes them wait. And wait. And wait. He delays. Sometimes He says no. As He did with Paul, in that thorn of the flesh. Please take it away. God said no. Three times, no. You see, Paul had to learn something about his own heart. And it took that to teach him. We're not the people we think we are. We're not the strong believers that we think we are. We have no right to look down at our spiritual noses at anybody else and ream them out and badmouth them because they don't meet up to our standards. How we act and respond to these providential ways of God that are so mysterious is very revealing about what's really going on in our hearts. You see, we can convince ourselves that we are wanting deliverance, we're wanting some answer to prayer, we're praying for this, that, or the other thing. We really, really want it, and we want God to show us this mercy for all the right reasons. When in reality, what we're really wanting is our own comfort. That's what we're really wanting. John Flavel, or John Flavel, however you like to pronounce his name, a great book called The Mystery of Providence. He writes, "We beg..." Puritan, by the way, you'll know that when you hear his sentence structure. "We beg and wait for deliverance from such a trouble and affliction, not that we might be the more ready and prepared for obedience, but freed of what is grievous to us and destroys our pleasure in the world. Certainly, if it is so, you have more need to judge and condemn yourselves than to censure and suspect the care of God. Enjoyment of your desires is the thing that will please you, but resignation of your wills is that which is pleasing to God." Unquote. We've all been there, and we've done that. Lord, turn this dark providence around. Make this go away. And the Lord delays. And you have to wait. Maybe the answer is no. It reveals what's in our hearts. Is our desire for that mercy of God, for personal comfort? Or is that desire for the mercy of God so that we might be holier in life, greater grace in our lives, more usefulness to God? But it's that resignation of our wills that often God acts in a mysterious way. I believe that's exactly what David was describing in Psalm 131 when he says to the Lord, "I have become as a weaned child." You all, the babies, know what a weaned child is like. The weaning process is so painful for the child, for the infant. It cries. It's so miserable. It wants to nurse. But you know that it can't go on. It's for the good of the child that it's broken from nursing. So it can have meat and develop. But you know, the weaning process is a painful experience, both for mom. I don't mean just physically, yeah, it is that, but this one she loves and knows that her baby's crying, I want a nurse. No. Don't you think a mother's compassion goes out to that child? But she knows she has to stop. David said, I am like a weaned child. So when you get a weaned child, it'll sit there on the mother's lap calmly. It's resigned to the mother's will. That's what the Lord is doing in these mysterious providences. There's a lot of selfishness, self-centeredness, demanding, spoiled. The Lord says, I'm going to take it out of you. And I will do what I have to do. But I'm going to wean you. Does he do it to make us feel bad? No. He does it to show us ourselves in the mirror of his word so that we can see where we need the grace of God to work in us. Let me tell you something. You do not have the power, you do not have the ability in yourself to bring your soul to that place where you just resign meekly and humbly and quietly to that will of God. You can try all you want, but you have no strength to do that. But God does. He has the one. He's the one who has the power. He's the one who has the grace to enable his children to resign themselves to his mysterious ways. What we can do is to say, Lord, I can't do this, but I know you can enable me to do this. You can. Lord, help me. Wean me. It is then that you'll be able to say, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan God's work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he shall make it plain. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. The stumbling block of God's mysterious ways. It's how it's removed. You don't have the strength to pick it up and throw it aside, but God does. And he's quite ready to give you all the grace that you need so that you won't stumble. The Lord write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. We bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, take thy truth now. Seal it, Lord, down deep. The devil want to come and stick it away from us, make us forget all about it. Protect it, Lord. Water it. Show us ourselves in thy word and grant us the faith to believe that Jesus still does all things well. In his name we pray. Amen. And amen.